It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
It is that time of week. You've got questions. We've got answers. Boy, let me tell you, you've got all kinds of fascinating questions. The emails continue to pour in with wide range of questions. I wish I had about 5-6 hours today to answer all of them, but glad to be here with you, coming your way again live from Pensacola, Florida, where I've been for a few days, getting away, getting some rest, some time with the Lord, and some godly fellowship. If you'd like to call with a question, this is a good day to do it. You say, what topic? You name it. If it relates on any level, something we've talked about in the past, something that relates to our fields of interest, expertise, anything relating to scripture, theology, Bible translation, church ministry, controversy, moral, social issues, Israel, Jewish people, apologetics, but not the history of the tsetse fly. Sorry, we won't be getting into that today. Nor will I be giving you my picks in the NBA finals or in the World Cup of soccer. But we'll cover a whole lot of other ground. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Email me directly, Dr. Brown, drbrown@askdrbrown.org. Somebody sent in a follow-up question. A woman named Linda, she asked about Kabbalah, Jewish mysticism. And she's looking at Matthew 11, Matthew 17. Jesus says John the Baptist is Elijah. She said, could you please enlighten me about these verses? I understand them in terms of reincarnation. Elijah came again. It's John the Baptist, but if no reincarnation, what is meant? Well, very simple. We know there's no reincarnation, quite a number of reasons scripturally, but the simplest is the statement in Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed to men to die, and after so you die, and you give account for your life. You don't come back to try again. Again, very simple. Nor does the Bible ever talk of the souls of a previous generation being reincarnated in a future generation or anything like that. But if you'll just do a search, the name Elijah, Old Testament into the New Testament, you'll see there's a prophecy of someone coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's all it's meant about John the Immerser, John the Baptist, that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was an Elijah-type figure. Who was a key, unique individual with a key, unique role in preparing the way of the Lord. That's simple. Paul has an interesting question. He was 42 years old until 4 years ago, was Roman Catholic. A Christian brother at his job witnessed to him. He joined a Bible-believing church, even enrolled in a local four-year Bible school. He said, the problem is my church teaches dispensationalism. So this would be an end-time system and really a view of what's happened in past ages, featuring the stone for its teaching on a pre-trib rapture. He says, I've heard a lot of people say that it's errant teaching. Can you tell me if this is true and if so, why? I'm worried because for all those years I was deceived by errant teaching in the Catholic faith and now worry I've just moved from one wrong denomination to another. Okay, Paul, thanks for the question. Let me put your mind at ease and explain that there's a world of difference between Roman Catholicism and different end-time systems. Roman Catholicism adds all kinds of traditions onto the Bible that are not part of the Scripture and, in fact, reinterprets the Scripture based on those traditions. It creates major doctrines that are not only not found in the Bible but actually contrary to the Bible, like the worship of Mary or the alleged virginal conception of Mary, or the infallibility of the Pope, or the weekly Mass, which in a sense says that Jesus is suffering again. It teaches purgatory. It does not have a clear teaching on salvation by grace. So while there are people who are saved within the Catholic Church, it's in spite of the strict doctrines of Roman Catholicism. Whereas dispensationalism is simply within the body a different view of the end times. I was saved in a dispensationalist church, one that loved Jesus, one that preached the centrality of Jesus and the gospel. one that was absolutely mainstream as far as being evangelical, and yet was dispensational, meaning it held to a particular view of the end times. I don't hold to that view, but this is a difference within the family. This is a difference that does not affect the fundamentals. So I'd encourage you to just keep reading the scripture and asking the questions, what does the Bible say about the return of Jesus in the end times, and see if you get more clarity. If you agree with what your church teaches, or you come to a disagreement, it's not like leaving the Roman Catholic Church. It's simply a matter of switching a belief within the family. 866-34-TRUTH. Gary asks, when you talk about proper New Testament use of the Old Testament in your radio broadcast, I just read the Three Views book. This is a fairly serious book. Well, it's a serious book, but it's written on more of an academic level, but not super scholarly in its approach. It's trying to reach an educated, say, pastoral readership, that kind of thing. I just read the Three Views book on this topic, Don't Know What to Believe. Please include Midrash, Peshat, and Second Temple in your discussion. Also, the toughest New Testament scriptures, such as in Matthew, out of Egypt. I've been listening to you via podcast. Absolutely love your program. Thanks. Well, thank you, Gary, for a very literate question. Before I explain to our listeners exactly what your question is, let me ask you if you've read Volume 4 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. If not, go out, buy the book, buy it from our website, buy it from any online book dealer. Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 4, that deals with New Testament objections. And in the very opening objection, I take this up at some length and explain how the New Testament uses the Old. So here's the question. If you've ever looked at things carefully, you'll see that sometimes a verse is quoted in the New Testament that seems to be reading the Old Testament verse very differently. How is that? Is that what the original author meant? Was the original author inspired beyond his understanding? Did the New Testament author misuse, misquote, misinterpret the verse, as rabbis and counter-missionaries would say? Or is it a matter of they were using the Jewish methods of interpretation of their day, which had a lot of freedom in them? So let's take a verse like in Matthew, the second chapter, when Jesus, as a baby, Yeshua with his family, or as a young child, they go into Egypt, and then they're going to come out of Egypt. And Matthew quotes Hosea 11, saying, this was done to fulfill what was written in Hosea the prophet, out of Egypt I've called my son. Well, rabbis encounter missionaries who say, look at that. Matthew completely butchered it. Matthew took it out of context. Matthew misunderstood. Matthew's misleading. Why would they say that? Well, when you read Hosea 11:1, this is what it says. When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. This is not a prophecy of Jesus. It's not speaking of something future. It's speaking of something past, something that happened to Israel in past history, not something that's going to happen later to the Messiah. When it says son, it means Israel, because Israel was God's firstborn son. That's what he told Pharaoh. This is my son, and I'm telling you to let him go. What's the answer? Oh, it's very simple, and it's really not tough at all. There is a principle of interpretation, of understanding, as it happened with Israel, so it happened with the Messiah. Messiah is the corporate ideal. Messiah represents the goals and calling of the nation. Israel's calling to be a light to the nations, to make God known to the world, is fulfilled through the Messiah, and there are parallels as it happened to Israel, so it happens to the Messiah. So as Israel, God's son, went into Egypt in his early childhood or infancy, so also the Messiah, God's son, God's greater son, comes out of Egypt and is called out of Egypt. There's no mystery to it. It happened to David, David being a prototype of the Messiah, so also it happens to the Messiah. Was David betrayed by a friend, as you write about it in the Psalms? Yes. Is that a prophecy of Jesus? No. It's about something that happened in David's life. But as it happened to David, so also it happened to the Messiah. So these are the principles that Matthew is building on. And Matthew, Paul, or the New Testament authors certainly used some of the Jewish methods of interpretation of the day. They would use certain verbal allusions, in other words, something that the words related, and they would quote that accordingly. They would use those kinds of things. But in terms of foundational proofs, okay, they were opening up the plain sense of the Hebrew Scriptures. In terms of demonstrating that Jesus was the Messiah, that was based on the plain overall sense of Scripture and clearly laid out principles from within the Hebrew Bible. In addition to that, they would adorn the picture with Jewish methods of interpretation of the day. But the foundations were based on the plain sense of Scripture. Again, I get into that in depth in my Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus series. Get volumes 3 and 4 for the larger picture. Okay, got a whole lot of questions to cover, calls to take. Stay with us, friends. Friends, to the Line of Fire, Michael Brown coming to you live from Pensacola, Florida, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Hey, remember, go to the website. Just got a couple more days on the special resource offer this week, over 50% off certain key Jewish ministry materials that will bless you both in book form and audio form. So go to AskDrBrown.com. org right there on the homepage and take advantage of this. Just take one more day for that will change. Okay, I've got a long email that someone sent in, page after page after page, dealing with a lot of good questions. PhD student, a lot of good questions dealing with homosexual issues from a gentleman named Chris. I think I'm going to try to answer a few of those questions point for point as quickly as I can, but let me grab a call first. Isabello in Kalamazoo, Michigan, thanks for calling.
Yes. Hello?
Yes, you're on the air.
Yes. My question is, if the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in all of us believers, why is that same Spirit of God moves only on certain preachers, evangelists, missionaries, or pastors more than others?
It's a good question, Isabella. The work that God does in each of us is done by His Spirit. In other words, any supernatural thing that comes through our lives, be it healing, be it a prophetic word, be it being moved on to pray a certain way, that's by the Holy Spirit. But according to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, the Holy Spirit is given to different people for different purposes. In other words, just like in an orchestra, you have different people playing different instruments, and then you have a conductor, and some are more prominent, and some are more in the background. Same thing with a sports team. You may have some that are more prominent, some that play more of a support role. Same in a business. It's the same thing in the body. We each have our roles. Think of the physical body, Isabella, that each organ, each limb, each part of the body plays certain roles. Some are more prominent. So less prominent, but all are equally important in terms of having a role to play. So it's by the Holy Spirit. For example, I'm anointed to preach and to do other things that others may not be. Someone may be more anointed to administrate. Someone may be more anointed to counsel. Someone may be more anointed to pray. So we each do our part. The key thing is that all of us walk intimately with the Lord and all of us avail ourselves of the grace and power of the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus through us. Does that answer your question?
Yes, sir.
All right. Thank you, Isabella. It's a great question. Thanks for the call. Tell you what, let me grab one more call here. Sharon in Winston-Salem. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call. I'm not
sure
listening to you very long, but on eternal security, I've heard you have dialogue sometime back about the fact that you used to believe in eternal security, but however now that you believe that a person can, and I'm not sure I'm voicing this correctly, but lose their salvation. But my question to you is that since Jesus said that to them that you're whitewashed on the outside, but they've been sponged on the in, and then they said we've done this and this and this, and he said depart from me, I never knew you. He didn't say that they mm-hmm. hadn't preached or taught Sunday school. He said I never knew you. And then you have the verses where I'll never leave you forsake you. And my question is that, you know, we can have a head knowledge, I mean, people think that they're saved for years, and then they truly get saved. And I think that over in Matthew, where it talks about the house being emptied, is maybe Israel, but the fact is that the Spirit left, and when it came back, it was emptied. It was clean, but it was empty.
Mm-hmm.
So with all of this, and I'm definitely not a theologian, and I really respect your opinion and what you have learned. Is it losing salvation again, or is it the fact that possibly people, no matter how spiritual they may have seemed, that it truly is the fact of they truly never had received him. They had known, they had believed, but truly never received. So truly, he will never leave them, leave us, nor forsake them.
Sure. All right, let me address those, and it's a question that I'm sure many of our listeners have. So let me go through this in order as simply as I can. I never believed in once saved, always saved. I never held to the view that once you are saved, no matter what you do, no matter how you live, you're still in. For about 5 years of my life as a Calvinist, I held to what's called perseverance of the saints, which says if you are truly saved, you'll persevere in holiness to the end. And if you die in sin, rejecting God, you were never saved. So I've never held to once saved, always saved. That I consider to be a dangerous doctrine. But perseverance of the saints, I respectfully differ with, although it does not give a license to sin. It says that those who are truly saved will continue in holiness. Let me just a couple of specific verses and then the larger question you have. When Jesus here forsake you, it's Matthew 28, also reiterated in Hebrews 13. But in Matthew 28, let's look at the context. He's sending his believers out into the world with a great commission to be his ambassadors and says, as you go, I'm with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. It has nothing to do with if someone turns their back on the Lord or goes into sin or anything like that. That's not the issue. The issue is, as you go to serve me, don't worry. I'm going to be with you always, and my authority is going to be with you. There are absolutely people that seem to know Jesus that really don't, that are false believers. 1 John 2 addresses that there are people who left the flock, and John says if they were truly among us, they'd still be here. The fact they left proves they were never truly among us. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15 speaks of those who are false apostles masquerading as servants of Christ, that just as Satan is an angel of light, can appear as an angel of light, even though he's an angel of darkness. So without a question, Sharon, there are many false believers, counterfeit believers, counter-conversions that are only on the outside but are just skin deep. They've never really had the changed life and the intimate relationship with God. That being said, there are many, many warnings throughout the New Testament, undeniable. I mean, if you just read the verses, you can't get away from the fact that they urge us to persevere to the end. And they tell us, for example, chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 12 are some of the strongest that say that if we reject God's grace, if we turn our backs on him, if we go back to our old ways and deny him, then we are no longer his. Jesus said if we deny him before men, he'll deny us before his Father. So the way I teach it, though, I try to be practical on this more than theoretical. If your heart is to serve the Lord, you have a million promises, so to say, by a great God. And no matter what you go through, no matter what hardship, no matter what attacks you, no matter what comes your way in life or in death, he will keep you strong to the end. He has promised to do it. You have zero to worry about. He is the good shepherd, the great shepherd. No one can pluck us out of his hands. In that sense, we are absolutely eternally secure in him. If someone's heart is set on sin and turning away from the Lord and denying him, and going back to their old ways, they have no promise except repent or else. Hey, we're out of time, but hopefully that answers the question. And we come back, I'm going to get into a fascinating email. I think you want to hear this. Stay with us. God of light. Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, Michael Brennan. glad to be with you. 866-348-7884. Hey, if you are listening online and you are using a Mac, every so often folks say, I can't listen online with a Mac. Now, listen, it's not a conspiracy for me. My wife, Nancy, is a Mac expert and kind of almost led a Mac revolution in our fire at our school of ministry, and others that staff was switching over to Macs kind of left and right. I've still stayed with my PC. But every time we'll hear someone say, I'm having a hard time listening online with a Mac, someone just posted a question on Facebook. So if you listen online with a Mac, just shoot me a note on the Facebook page at Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, or just post it on our website, askdrbrown.org, click on the line of fire as to what you can do that, all right? Before I get to this lengthy question, Robert asked a question about consequences. When we preach that the blood of Yeshua cleanses us from all sin, should we not preach also that we still have to face the consequences for the sin that we committed? Yes, sir. Absolutely. There are times when God, in his mercy, wipes away the consequences as we repent and turn to him. But the assumption is forgiveness is one thing, dealing with consequences is another. What do I mean? Someone commits murder. Afterwards, they are caught. They are sentenced to prison. They get saved somewhere in the process. Maybe shortly after committing the murder, their heart's broken. They cry out to God. They recognize their sin. They ask for salvation, forgiveness. God forgives, but they're going to have to go to jail for murder. It's a consequence. Like I said, there are times when God blots out consequences. I mean, you blow it terribly, and in his mercy, he blots it out, and people just forgive the whole thing. You stole from me, but I'm not pressing charges. But the assumption is there are consequences, and that has nothing to do with being forgiven. Case in point, David Berkowitz, who used to be the notorious serial killer Son of Sam, who shook New York in the late 70s, was one of the most notorious serial killers in American history, gloriously, wonderfully saved. In prison, went from Son of Sam to Son of Hope, gentle-hearted lover of Jesus, pastor to prisoners. Had the privilege of spending time with him some years ago at his prison with a dear friend, and he is in jail for the rest of his life, rightfully, and he would be the first to say rightfully for taking other lives. But he's a forgiven man. He's free. He's far more free than most people living outside of prison. Okay. Long email from a PhD student named Chris, and I think it's worth responding to because it evidences so much of the thinking that's out there in our society today. And he says, perhaps I'm missing the point. This is first part of his question, and it's multiple pages, 4, 5, 6 pages, something like that. So I'm excerpting the key part. Perhaps I'm missing the point as to why you published your book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, or why there's such a large force of Christians addressing the issue of homosexuality today. Very simple. The book is, God willing, soon to be published, A Queer Thing Happened to America, subtitled What a Long, Strange Trip It's Been. I was compelled by the Lord to write it. I was compelled by the Lord to sound the alarm with grace, with care, with compassion for the homosexual community. But part of our responsibility is to be salt in the earth, which means a moral conscience. Part of our responsibility is to shine the light and to expose darkness. Part of our responsibility is to be a prophetic people. Look, I'm not out to save my life or to save my reputation or to get people to like me. I'm out to be obedient to the Lord and to make a difference for his people for the kingdom. And open rebuke is better than secret love. Proverbs says that. John Wesley said we're all approved to profit. The fact is gay activism is affecting our country in a massive way. From preschool to elementary school, children's education, right through college campuses, through the media, through the courts, through theology, place of business, family, massively affected for the negative, by and large, massively for the negative. And therefore, it's critically important that I address these issues and alert people to the fact that those that came out of the closet 40 years ago I want to put people like me in the closet. Some of the proof of it is that publishers are petrified to even go near this book. One publisher told me that it could potentially bankrupt his company to publish the book because there's so much opposition. You can barely even talk about these things on, say, conservative TV or conservative radio, because the moment you do, there's going to be opposition. Come on, look, James Dobson's broadcast when he was doing Focus on the Family, that has to be edited for Canada. They can't use all the same shows for Canada because of hate speech laws in Canada. Just even to discuss some of these issues is considered hate speech. So Christians are not imposing their moral values onto other groups of people. We're simply speaking up for what's right. And in our democratic society, we have the right to do that. If there's human trafficking, sex trade, people selling men and women into sex trade, we speak up against that. If there's injustice in the inner cities and gang violence, we speak up against that. This is one of a host of issues, but it's one, sir, that came knocking at my door. What about the question of, is it a choice? Homosexual actions are a choice. If someone chooses to commit a homosexual act, that's a choice, but having homosexual feelings, by and large, in most every case, or I should say the vast majority of cases, is not a choice. And gays and lesbians, for the vast majority, no more chose to be gay or lesbian than I chose to be heterosexual. You say, well, Christians say it's a choice, and people come out of homosexuality. Yeah, but the people do. See, that's the thing. You can choose to come to God, and He can help you. That is a fact. So to equate, say, being homosexual with skin color doesn't work. The email continues, so here's a question. How is a decision to be in a covenantal relationship with the person for the rest of your life to be considered sin? Very simple. God is absolutely against it. God did not set up the world for men to be with men and women to be with women. It violates some of the foundations of creation, the foundations of the image of God as expressed in male-female relationships, the foundation of marriage, family. You mess with that, you mess with the entire foundation of human society. That's why God speaks against it so strongly throughout Scripture. Whenever homosexual practice is mentioned, it's spoken against in the strongest possible ways. Chris then says, okay, there's not clear evidence that people are born homosexual, but I think over a period of time there will be clear evidence. Well, there are people born with all kinds of traits that are negative. There are people, look, we talk about an obesity gene. Do we have fat pride parades, or do we help these people deal with being overweight because being overweight is detrimental to their best health? Even if you just take male-to-male sex, it is much more dangerous than heterosexual relations and much more prone to sexually transmitted diseases and other things, because God didn't intend that any more than He intended heterosexual promiscuity. You say someone was born that way, scientists now talking about selfish gene, ruthless gene, so on. Chris says, yeah, but there are animal species to same-sex behavior. In many cases, it's very different. It has to do with domination and other things like that. But some animals eat their young. I mean, there have to be better arguments. Okay, one or two more quick things we come back to. I'll take some more calls, answer some more emails. Stay with us. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown coming your way live from Pensacola. By the way, I am planning the broadcast live on Memorial Day. That's the day when most everybody does a pre-recorded or past show, but I plan to be in the studio, do a live show. So I may take some calls as well over the course of the day. If you happen to have a different schedule on Monday, Memorial Day, and want to give us a call, that might be a good day to do it. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions on anything that relates to the Line of Fire, give us a buzz. I'll be going to Steve in Pittsburgh next in a moment, but let me just get back to finishing this very good, important, long email from Chris dealing with gay, lesbian, homosexual questions. I want to also point out, Chris, that we have laws in our society against adult incest, even though it's consensual. There's a case now of a grandmother and her grandson. Yeah, I know. Gross. gross, unthinkable. A grandmother and her grandson, she's like 70s and his 20s in England. And they're in love. They're going to have a baby together through surrogate mother. Isn't that hurting anybody? A brother and sister in Germany who were separated most of their lives, then met, fell in love, had four kids, two taken away by the government. He's gone to jail. Hey, they love each other. Why have these antiquated laws about incest? You see the point. There are laws in our society. There are laws against bestiality. There are other laws. And I'm not trying to stop someone from, if a gay man wants a relationship with another gay man or woman or whatever, that's between them and God under current laws in our society. But I'm not going to redefine marriage. Said a man can have sex with a man and have it recognized, and make a commitment to that man and have it recognized. No, God forbid. God forbid. So when you say, Chris, homosexuality doesn't affect anyone negatively with these other traits like pedophilia, etc., when acted upon, of course it affects people negatively. As I mentioned, much higher percentage of sexually transmitted diseases. Wanting to now redefine what family is for the entire nation. Kids that are raised by homosexual parents are guaranteed to never have a mother or never have a father. Those are big consequences. You say, yeah, but look, people are persecuted for choosing to be homosexual. Obviously, they didn't choose it. No one's. People are persecuted for being, quote, man-boy lovers. People are persecuted for all kinds of things. It doesn't mean that just because the thing is deeply innate in someone, it's right. We're a fallen human race. We need redemption. We don't cater to the sin or cater to the human condition. We seek to bring redemption to it through the gospel. You say, yeah, but isn't it like the early church, you know, you don't have to, some worship on Saturday, some worship on Sunday, that's not the issue. Yeah, the New Testament explicitly addresses that. Don't divide over those things. In Romans 14, if one person has one day is holy, another, don't divide over that. That's not the issue, especially in the Gentile Christian community. But the New Testament explicitly reinforces marriage as male-female only, reinforces all the moral requirements of the Hebrew Scriptures, and also speaks about homosexual practice as something that will keep someone out of the kingdom. You cannot be, Chris, by the liberal surroundings and by the culture that you're in. You've got to see what the Word says, because it is crystal clear on this subject. I do hope this helps, even though my answers had to be succinct. All right, Steve in Pittsburgh, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you today?
I'm doing great, thank you.
Good. My question is just to get your input on the location, what you believe is the location of Herod's temple, or where it was, and specifically how you've dealt with Josephus's eyewitnesses and how he uses Titus and Eleazar, the commander, and some of the other eyewitnesses that saying that in essence, the Second Temple wasn't where it is traditionally taught today, but it was down on the Ophel Mound. You know, but I understand that there are about five different theories of where the Second Temple stood. But I'd just like to get your interaction on it, because I was reading this book by Ernest Martin, which I realized that he had his beginnings in the Worldwide Church of God, but then he told Herbert Armstrong goodbye, and the book is The Temple That Jerusalem Forgot. So I'll shut up, and I'll let you talk about it. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that. First, let me just say that the Ernest Martin book would represent a tremendous fringe position, and I see no reason for questioning the current location of the Temple Mount. The archaeological evidence I'm aware of, and all of the top Josephus scholars I'm aware of, would confirm that. Here's the issue, Steve. Many times when people don't have strong scholarship in a particular area, they read certain sources and they think, oh, this is saying this, but the people who have real scholarship and say, no, actually, if you'll read this correctly, if you'll understand this correctly, you'll see it better. So I can simply say, with 10 seconds before the break, this represents an extreme fringe position, and it would be so much easier to build somewhere else if that were the case. Ask yourself this question. Where does it seem that Satan's targeting, with all the controversy, where the Temple Mount is? But then look at the top Josephus scholars, not the fringe stuff. I think you'll see they agree on the location. But thank you, sir, for the question. All right, we'll be back. All right, I am willing to consider buying an iPad demonstrate solidarity with the Mac Apple community out there. I don't own an iPhone. No, sorry, I don't own an iPhone. I've never used a Mac. I'm going to use them, but don't own one and never wanted to get one. I've got a few reasons for that. But it was prompting this is folks saying, hey, we're trying to download software to listen to your show online, and we have Macs, and we're unable to do it. So I'm going to do my best to just get someone that's done it, hopefully my wife Nancy, to tell folks exactly what to do, and we will post that on the Line of Fire website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire, and I'll post it on Facebook as well. And for whatever it's worth, I love to write notes on a computer in tablet form. I've always enjoyed getting on my knees praying and just writing out some things, writing out some notes, writing out some thoughts that I have, and saving them in the pad, the written form like that, the journal form on the Microsoft tablet PCs. And the iPad is not meant to be used with a stylus, but only with your finger, and I don't really have certain styli that you can use, but I just like taking out that pen that's made for a computer and just writing. And I don't have a tablet PC at the moment, but that's just my one little drawback to the iPad. But I'll tell you an edifying story, okay? One time, I was praying, and I was looking at some past notes that I had journaled on my computer, not my daily journal, but that I'd written out by hand. And one of them, there was some kind of crisis, massive financial crisis for our ministry, personal life, and I wrote down, Father, this is it. Come through now. It's all over. And it was big print and underlined in red, you know, like this. SOS, this is it. We need help. And it was just a few months later, I looked at it, I started laughing. I didn't even remember what it was. At that moment, it seemed like it was going to sink the ship. At that moment, it seemed it was overwhelming. At that moment, it seemed, oh, no, this is it. If you don't come through, God, not that it's over for life, but what we're doing in ministry and other things, it's over. And I'm telling you, it was just a few months later, I looked at it, I thought, I don't even remember what that was. It seemed like whatever it was, it seemed like a molehill looking back at it. So I just want to give you this serious word of encouragement. You might be going through something right now, and that's how it feels. God, if you don't come through now, it's all over. And look, I understand. I thoroughly understand that you might actually have a life and death situation with someone who's got 24 hours to live. I'm not minimizing that. It may be life and death. But many other times, friends, what appears to be life and death today, what appears to be the crisis of the century, and if God doesn't deliver, it's over. It's actually not that bad. It's actually going to pass. There's actually an answer. There's actually a solution. Or where there is no way, not to be trite, not to use religious cliche, but where there is no way, God makes a way. And I've gone through things, I've looked at, there's option A, B, C, and those are all the options there are. And God says, no, there's actually D through infinite Z, and you just can't see it. So let me encourage you, put your hope in God. Lean on the Lord. Put your trust in Him. Take your cares, your burdens, your anxieties, your crises. Cast them all on the Lord. He'll sustain you. He'll give you the grace, strength to persevere. Hey, help get word out. Starting next Tuesday, June 1st, Line of Fire goes live in Dallas. What a great listening audience we get to minister to. Continue to send us your questions. Continue to post online, askdrbrown.org. Go to the Line of Fire website over the weekend. We've got a ton of fascinating discussions taking place. So join in there. Be blessed. Glorify Jesus. Be determined by life or by death to demonstrate His goodness, His kindness, His love, His truth in your life. We'll be back.